Let us turn once again in our Bibles to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. In verse number 12, the prophet writes, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." As we pointed out previously, the final three verses of chapter 53 of Isaiah form the closing stanza of a great song. It is the song of the suffering servant of Jehovah. And when we read these closing words, we see again emphasized over and over again the definiteness of the work that was performed by Christ. To some, the atonement is a sort of an up-in-the-air potential thing. It may or it may not work, depending on those who decide to go in for it. But the reality is that as we read the scripture, we read of a definite atonement and of an actual accomplished work that the Lord will rejoice in, not only today, but throughout eternity. The word "shall" and the word "will" appears in these closing verses, especially verses 10, 11, and 12. Repeatedly. So there's this note that's being sounded all the time of victory through the cross. You might say that in a sense, the death of Christ was a tragedy. You could look at it that way in a human way. But actually, it's better to look at it as a triumph because of what the Lord accomplished in his work. And last time we met, we talked about the fact that Christ's work in redeeming his people was a work in which he is abundantly compensated. The Lord is seen here as a victor in battle, dividing the spoils that he has won from the enemy. The theme really here is of conquest and of that which is the Lord's reward as a result of his sufferings. He shall see his seed, it tells us in verse 10. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied, verse 11. And then he shall divide the spoil with the strong, says verse 12. Here is a work that is sure. Here is a work in which the Lord triumphs, and that triumph is shared. Because Christ divides the spoil. His people, all of his people, are partners with him in his kingdom. They share in his victory. And this triumph will be seen. The greatness of our Redeemer will be witnessed by all. There will not, of course, be a universal salvation from Christ. However, there will be a universal subjection to Christ, because every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Lord is seen here as one who is triumphant, and the work that he has done is not in vain. There is a reward for his work. So it's a work in which he is abundantly compensated. But it's also a work to which he is absolutely consecrated. When we read the words of Hebrews chapter 10, we find that Paul there is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and how that he is one who is really dedicated to doing the will of the Father. This was true from the very beginning. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read the words that are quoted from the Psalm. "Then said I," verse 7, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." The Lord was set apart to the work of redemption in eternity. And he came not because he was forced or compelled to do so, but he came most willingly to save his people. The Lord is always seen in Scripture as a willing sacrifice. Remember what he said as a 12-year-old boy in the temple? I must be about my Father's business. Or as it is in John 4, verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Or as it is in John 17, 4, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The Lord said in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. He was consecrated to the work of redemption. So here's a servant who pours out his life willingly in death. And we spoke last time rather briefly upon his intention. This action in pouring out his life willingly, we note in that his intention, it was to pour out his life to the very last drop. And that's important for us to think about. Look at the wording in Isaiah 53. In the middle of the verse it says, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Now, his soul, I would suggest to you, is his lifeblood. Because the blood is the seat of life. Leviticus 17 verse 11 makes that clear. It is the blood that is the life of the flesh. And it's the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Now when you talk about the value of someone's blood, the value of the blood will be according to the value of the life of the person. And in the Bible, Jesus' blood is called the precious blood. It's the precious blood because it's the blood of the spotless and sinless Son of God. And when he died, he poured out his soul unto death. And he intended to do that, and he did do that. He poured out every drop of his blood. I referred the last time very, very briefly to the Jewish ceremonial. Let me remind you that the Passover lamb was slain according to the Levitical method of severing the soft tissues of the neck of the animal with one sweep of a knife. And that resulted in the immediate and almost painless death of the animal. The animal being hung head down so that gravity would favour the flow of blood and its more complete expulsion. Jews have never used, either for sacrifice or for food, the bodies of animals that have not been rendered as far as possible bloodless. And this is what happened when Jesus died. I like the terminology, he shed his blood. Because the word shed means to pour forth or to flow or to gush out. There's a free, abundant, copious flow of blood. And that is what happened when the Savior died. And the spear of the soldier entering his side let that blood out. That which remained in his body. The Lord suffered for sin by shedding his blood. It wasn't spilt by accident. It was deliberately shed. His blood, we often say at communion, was shed for many for the remission of sins. And so it was. Freely, voluntarily shed at the cross. This was his intention. But I want you to notice further in this particular text, Isaiah 53 verse 12, these remaining thoughts. There are three of them. I want us to think about his identification that is mentioned here. He was numbered with the transgressors. Let me emphasize again, I believe the Lord was in no sense a transgressor. The Lord never sinned, not even once. He never thought about sinning. He never desired to sin. He never did sin. He knew no sin. He had no sin. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. That's the testimony of Scripture. I believe in the impeccability of Christ. There are some who will say, wrongly, that because the Lord was really tempted, if His temptations were real, there must have been the possibility of Him succumbing to those temptations. But I say no. No. It doesn't affect the reality of the temptations by saying that Christ not only chose not to sin, but He was not able to sin because He is God. Think about the contrast with Adam. Adam was tempted and he sinned. He fell. Adam was tempted to show that he could sin. Christ was tempted, really tempted, to show that he could not sin. Remember what Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 30? The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. What does that mean? He hath nothing in me. It means that there was nothing in Christ to which temptation could appeal. He doesn't have a sinful nature as we do. The Lord could not give in to the temptation of sin because of who He is. He's perfect. He is holy, harmless, and undefiled. And yet the Bible says here, He was numbered with the transgressors. What does that mean? Well, it means that though He was not a transgressor, He allowed Himself to be treated as such. He suffered Himself to be reckoned with transgressors. The meaning is He allowed Himself to be counted among transgressors. He submitted to this indignity that He might save the transgressors. By the way, the Lord directly quoted these words just before His crucifixion, applying the prophecy to Himself. You can look it up with me. Luke chapter 22, verse 37. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And He was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. He was reckoned among the transgressors. That's a direct quotation from Isaiah 53. He was numbered with the transgressors, and He was numbered with them in life and in death. Think about it. The Lord was born of a pure virgin, conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit. But what did men say? He's the son of Joseph. That's what they thought. When they were challenging the Lord, they said to Him, "We be not born of fornication." What were they saying? Well, they were accusing Him of being born in that way. That was the conventional wisdom. He was born out of wedlock. Therefore, He was born as a result of an act of sin. But He was not. The Bible makes it clear. I don't need to establish it tonight, but you can look up the Scriptures for yourself. Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 1. Very clear that the Lord Jesus was born of a pure virgin. Paul talked about it when he wrote to the Galatians. He was born of a woman made under the law that He might redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. But as far as the Jews were concerned, as far as the world was concerned, He was numbered among the transgressors. He was born at Bethlehem. He was registered there among the Jewish people by the command of Caesar, because Israel, because of her sins, suffered bondage under Rome. So in that sense, He was numbered among the transgressors. Think of what they called Him during His ministry. That deceiver. A wine bibber, a glutton, a friend of publicans and sinners, this fellow. All terms of derision and contempt. He was, by them, numbered among the transgressors. He was condemned as a blasphemer, falsely, of course, by his judges. And crucified by Rome under the charge of sedition. So he was numbered among the transgressors. When you get to the cross, what do you find? There are three crosses standing. On either side of the Lord Jesus and he in the midst, there are two malefactors or robbers, thieves, criminals, transgressors. Oh, he was numbered with the transgressors. And his grave was appointed with the wicked. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors by men. But listen, not only did the Lord in life live among sinners and was falsely reckoned to be a sinner, condemned with criminals and hung alongside them at the cross, literally being numbered with the transgressors. But more than that, God numbered him with the transgressors. How so? Because the Lord Jesus, in his death, became fully identified with their sins. Look at the prophecy again. Isaiah 53, verse 8. At the end of the verse we read, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." And then verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Why was he there on the cross? He was there as a bearer of sin. He was counted by God as a great transgressor, even though he had no sin, he knew no sin, and he did no sin. Because when he went to the cross, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins. When I say he bore our sins, I mean he became so identified with those sins that God treated him as if he had committed them. Now let that just sink into your heart. Think of the worst sins that you have ever committed. And more than that, think of the worst sins that you have thought about committing. And think about the fact that those sins were attributed to the Holy Son of God. And God treated him as if he were guilty of those sins. One writer put it like this: he became the world's sinner. God dealt with the one as if he merited the judgment of the many. He was smitten and afflicted of God. That's what it tells us in the earlier part of this chapter. Verse 4 of Isaiah 53. Smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? Would the Lord punish the innocent? Would the Lord smite one who was not guilty? Would the Lord punish one who was not at all associated with those crimes and those sins? Of course he would not. But he did. He punished him for our sins. When we talk about the cross and all matters surrounding it, we're dealing with legal matters. We're dealing with the courtroom. So here you imagine the courtroom. Here's the judge in the dock. Here's the sinner in the dock. The judge is at the bar. And the list of crimes are read out against that sinner. What is he going to plead? Well, he has to plead guilty. "I've got nothing to say. I've broken the law. I deserve punishment." But here is one who takes the sinner's place, who in a mysterious way has that sinner's crimes imputed to his account, reckoned to him, laid to his charge. And he stands there to say, "I will take his punishment for him." Legally, you would say, how could that ever be done in a human courtroom? We've never heard of such a thing. But in God's court, that's exactly the way it is. And God dealt with the one Christ as if he merited the judgment of the many, we who are sinners. And legally, he became identified with our sins. He became responsible for our sins. He was numbered with the transgressors, that the transgressors might be numbered with the saints. And that's what's happened where every believer is concerned. The Lord has taken our place and died for us. And the Lord Jesus freely yielded himself to do that, to take the sinner's position. He bare the sins of many. The Cambridge Bible notes this clause as, whereas he bare. And I like that because it is stating that this sets forth the true view of his death as opposed to the false judgment of men. They numbered him among the transgressors, whereas he was not a transgressor, but he bore their transgressions. That's what it means. He took my place and died for me. O precious Lamb of Calvary, he took my place and died for me. This is his identification. Christ never was a sinner, but he was treated by the Father at Calvary as if he were the sinner. And as we think about his identification, we also think, secondly, of his imputation, or rather, the imputation of his people's sins to him. This is how it's put in the text. At the end of verse 12, and he bare the sin of many. A sin bearer in order that he might be a savior. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it like this. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Some will say, well, it means God hath made him to be a sin offering. That's true, but it's not all that is included in this text. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The great Scottish theologian Hugh Martin, when he was dealing with this verse, he added in there, not that he was trying to add to Scripture, but adding to the sense, the exposition of it, he said, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we who knew no righteousness might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is imputation. That's a big word. It's used in the New Testament. It has to do with one who is bearing sin and the punishment of that sin. Because their sins are imputed to him, that means they are reckoned to his account. They are laid to his account. It's as if he had committed those sins. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that Christ bore our sins. Not only does it say that in Isaiah 53, but in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 reads, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. The hymn writer therefore was absolutely correct when he said, he took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. There is no sin abiding now upon the believer. You might think about that statement and say, well, wait a minute, brother, I know I'm a sinner. I feel my sin. I know my shortcomings and my failures, at least to some degree. How can you say that there is no sin now upon the believer? I'm not saying that you don't sin anymore. I'm not saying that you don't disappoint the Lord anymore or that you don't fail the Lord anymore. But legally, as far as God is concerned, when you are in Christ, God sees you as He sees Him. And that's a tremendous truth. It's the truth of justification. Jesus bore our sins away. He really did. Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And it's quoting from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." The Old Testament reference there is Psalm 32. The word for covered that's used there is the Hebrew word kafar. It's to do with atonement. You remember when Noah was in the ark and he was preparing the ark, the Lord told him to make it of certain dimensions, and He said, "I want you to pitch it within and without with pitch." Now, what's pitch? Well, pitch is like tar. So He would take some kind of an implement. I don't know if He had a brush, but He certainly used that to seal the inside of that ark with pitch and on the outside with pitch. The word that's used in the Old Testament for pitch is the word from which we get atonement. Put the seal that's like the atonement on the inside and the outside of the ark. What does that tell us? When Noah would look up, he would see the pitch, the covering. When God would look down on the ark, He would see the pitch, the covering. That's how it is for you, believer, tonight. What do I see? Do I see my awful sins? Well, in a sense, yes, I do. I know how sinful and how wicked I am. I know that I fail the Lord in thought, word, and in deed. But as I'm looking to Christ, I see the pitch. I see the covering. I see the atonement. That's my hope. That's what I'm looking to. The Bible talks about it in Romans 4. Through faith in His blood. Dependence upon that atonement. That's what I'm looking to. What's God looking at? "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." The same thing that I'm looking at, depending on for my salvation, is what God has been satisfied with. It's the work of Christ. Jesus bore our sins away. Look at Romans 4, verses 7 and 8 again. "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered," whose sins are atoned for. Then look at the next verse. "Blessed, oh, the happiness of the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." There's that word, impute. It means to credit or to lay to the account of. Is there such a thing as the Lord not imputing sin to a person? Absolutely. The Lord sees the blood. The Lord sees the covering. And therefore, I am forgiven. I'm free to go. Now, that gospel is too simple for some. I remember a woman speaking to me once, years ago, and she said, I find that just impossible to believe. That some of these people that are in the world and some of the most wicked things that they've done, that could all be just wiped off the slate because they just put their faith in Jesus Christ. I said, well, if you don't believe that, you'll never be saved. Because that's how you're saved. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy, He has saved us. I'm so glad my sins are washed away. Our sins are imputed to Christ. And then His righteousness is imputed to us as believing sinners. What a gospel that is. You think of everything that Christ is. He has kept the law perfectly. Every whit. If I'm in Christ, I'm trusting in Christ, God looks upon me as if I have rendered perfect obedience to His law. Seems incredible, doesn't it? Well, it is to the human mind. But that's the gospel. That's the gospel. In the Beloved, accepted am I, risen, exalted, and seated on high. God sees my Savior, and then He sees me in the Beloved, accepted and free. This is the gospel. Our sins, which were many, are all washed away through Jesus' precious blood. And as well as considering here his identification numbered with the transgressors and his imputation, he bare the sin of many. We can also think about his intercession. And it's right here in these words, Isaiah 53 verse 12, and made intercession for the transgressors. This was actually fulfilled at Calvary. If you once again consider Luke chapter 23, it says in verse 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What's the Lord doing there? He's making intercession for the transgressors. He's praying for those who have put him on the cross. Now that was fulfilled, I say, at Calvary, but it's still being fulfilled. You see, this verb for made intercession is in the imperfect or the indefinite future tense. Now, I'm supposing that most of you have not studied Hebrew or Greek. That's all right. But just take it from me. In the original, this is what it is. This is the tense in which it appears. It's in the imperfect or what is called the indefinite future tense. So therefore, it expresses a work which is begun but is not yet finished. So in other words, it's not just saying he made intercession, past, over and done with, but he made intercession. He continues to make intercession. And he will always make intercession. That's the thought. And what a blessed truth that is. There is a continuing of a making of intercession. Look at the great words of Paul in Romans chapter 8. What a tremendous series of questions are posed there. Romans chapter 8, he says in verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? And here's a series of rhetorical questions. You know what a rhetorical question is, don't you? It's a device that's used. You don't have to answer. The answer is already clear. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, the answer is nobody. Nobody can be against us if God is for us. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to bring a charge and make it stick to someone who's a Christian? And here's the answer. It is God that justifieth. And then he says, who is he that condemneth? And here's the answer. It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. And look at this. Who also maketh intercession for us. So then he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is clear. Nothing in earth or hell or heaven will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. What is the Savior doing now? Well, our Savior to glory is gone. His suffering is past. But his work continues in this sense. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's what he's doing. He's making intercession. He's appearing in God's presence for us. And then we have the words of 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Risen for me. There on the throne, He has risen for me. He's pleading for me. He's pleading for all of his people at the throne of God. The great theologian J.A. Alexander of Princeton fame says of our text, Isaiah 53:12, that it refers to intercession, not in the restricted sense of prayer for others, but in the wider sense of meritorious and prevailing intervention, which is ascribed to Christ in the New Testament, not as a work already finished, like that of atonement, but as still going on. Christ's intercession. And what is that intercession? It's on the ground of his blood shedding. That's why Romans 8:34 says what it says. It links together the Christ that died with the Christ who maketh intercession for us. Someone wrote, had he not gone to the cross for us, he could not enter the court for us. But he did die for us. And therefore he does plead for us. Hebrews 7:25 contains those wonderful words. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, saying he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What a work is the work of Christ. We celebrate that when we come to the table. The Lord Jesus has met the claims of divine justice against us. He has met every accusation of the adversary against us. He has taken our sins and he's removed them as far as the east is from the west. You know, that's a wonderful text there in Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? Well, it's an incalculable distance. Nobody can measure how far it is from the east to the west, because if you go east, you keep going east. If you go west, you keep going west. They don't meet. It's an incalculable distance. That's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. Do we believe it? Have you come on the ground of his atoning work to the Lord? You know, so many today want to plead their own works. Well, I'm this and I'm that and I'm the other thing. I'm not really a bad person. Oh, I'm as good as the next person. And all of that is true. You are as good as the next person. You're a filthy, rotten sinner. So if you want to be as good as the next person, you're also as bad as the next person. Many years ago, way back when I was at my previous church, I was out one day in the neighborhood there in Rutherglen, and I was giving out some leaflets. And I met this elderly lady. She must have been close to 80 years of age. I remember when I gave her a leaflet, she mentioned to me that she belonged to such and such a church. And she said, "You know, son," shows you how young I was, "you know, son, I taught Sunday school for 35 years. I said, "Did you? That's really good. Are you saved?" Well, you'd have thought I'd brought a rattlesnake out of my pocket. "What do you mean? Are you saved?" I said, "Are you saved? Do you know that you're a sinner? I'm a sinner. And we need God's forgiveness. We need our sins to be taken away. You must be born again," Jesus said. "Did you teach that in Sunday school?" Well, she didn't. She didn't believe that. "Oh, I'm not a sinner, son. I'm not a sinner." Listen, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if your sins are not taken away by the shed blood of Jesus, then you're lost. And you're lost eternally. Thank God for those whose hope is in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. They dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. He hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.